Well, it's his Father's Day, and as Brian mentioned, you know, we do celebrate fathers here. We think the fathers are very important. But if you came this morning to hear a Father's Day message, you're going to be disappointed because you've already, that's it. You've seen the Father's Day thing that we do. We just hand out candy and we move on. And it was not really, I don't know if it was a conscious decision or not, but someplace along the line, we got to talking and realized that, first of all, it's difficult to come up with a different Father's Day message every year. You know, what are you going to say year after year after year? And secondly, a bunch of us were noticing that for some reason, Mother's Day messages were always like great, flowery messages, how wonderful mothers are. And for some reason, Father's Day, it always like, well, you fathers ought to get with it and you need to do this. They're kind of negative things. And so, anyway, you got candy, we're moving on. So, we are in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. And I'm going to read those verses for you from the NLT. If you have your Bibles with you, or if you do like I do, have a digital copy on your phone or something. I think those are great, by the way. I carry it with me. I got my Bible with me. I got commentaries. I got all this stuff right there with my phone. Phone, of course, is incidental. But, yeah, I got all this stuff there. I love it. But I haven't brought myself to replacing this yet with the phone up here. But so we're going to be reading from the NLT, verses 1 through 11 in chapter 3. Since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. For you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all his glory. So put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. Don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. Because of these sins, the anger of God is coming. You used to do these things when your life was still part of this world. But now is the time to get rid of anger, rage, malicious behavior, slander, and dirty language. Don't lie to each other, for you have stripped off the old sinful nature and all its wicked deeds. Put on the new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. In this new life, it doesn't matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free. Christ is all that matters, and He lives in all of us. Probably should have skipped the singing on the second service. Well, starting at chapter 3 then, since then, you have been raised with Christ. Since then, he's reiterating. Try to think back to Tony last week, chapter 2. You might want to take a look at chapter 2 and just kind of peruse through there real quickly to remind yourselves of what was going on last week. But it all had to do with having died to the old way and being having a new life in Christ. The old life gone, new life here. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Now back in chapter 2, in verse 11 and 12, Paul gives two illustrations of this very thing. He says, in Him, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. So circumcision, then he sees as a symbol of that old life being taken away. And then he says, having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead. So he sees also baptism as a symbol of the old life being put to death as you go under the water. And then the new life as you come up. It's like being resurrected. That old life is dead, and now you have a new life. So since then, he says, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above. What we're doing is we're recognizing our standing. That's what he wants us to do, is to recognize our standing. Know who you are. Recognize who you are. Next slide, please. Know who you are. Since then you have been raised. You need to recognize who you are at this time, that you are one of Christ, and you have this new life in you. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So we need to strive, he says, or diligently seek out the things that are above. So whereas before we were looking at the things of the earth, now we're going to look at those things that are above. We no longer only have one path open to us. You know, it used to be with that old life that you really didn't have much of a choice. You didn't know how to please God. You didn't know what you needed to do to please God. All you had was what your old nature, your sin nature, told you. You didn't know the ways of God. And then when you finally find out, he says in chapter 2, you got all these people telling you that you have to do this and do that and don't do this and don't do that. And that's the way to get to God, when really it makes no difference, because God's not concerned with that. He's concerned with your old life being gone and your new life having come. So now we're spiritually alive. We have an advantage now that we didn't have before. We have this heavenly option open to us. So now we're spiritually alive. In the same way that Jesus was raised from the dead, so spiritually we've been raised from the dead. And we've been raised from that death that separated us from God. So that former version of ourselves is gone. It's dead. As far as God is concerned, it's dead. And we are living in Christ. Therefore, we're no longer bound by those sets of rules that other people want to put on us. And those weren't capable of restoring us to right relationship with God anyway. So he says, recognize your standing. Now, many years ago, in the mid or late 70s, I'm not exactly sure of the year, Karen and I were going to a church that was kind of a strange situation. I don't know if there's any other ones like this around. But it was both Southern Baptist and Conservative Baptist. You don't normally find those. But we took a mission trip, and I hate air quotes, so I'm not going to do them. But mission should be in quotes, okay? We went with this group of Southern Baptists. And by the way, any Southern Baptists in here? Anybody? Yeah, okay, here's one. All right, I'll try not to offend you this morning. But Southern Baptists are very different, especially in the South. Very different from what most of us are used to. And we got in with this Southern Baptist crowd. And it was a Southern Baptist mission group. And they set up everything for us. They like to go first class. Everything like to go, except for the airfare. Okay, except for the airfare. But everything else was first class. I mean, we got over to Paris. They put us up in the Hilton. You know, this was not your Rick Steves trip, you know. They put us up in the Hilton, and, you know, I mean, it was the meals were incredible. Well, anyway, what we were supposed to do was go down to this little city right on the border of France and Spain. And we were supposed to help these missionaries. Well, what a joke. We were more of a burden to these missionaries. I mean, I can't think of anything we did to actually help them. But I can think of lots of things we did that got in their way of doing their regular work. But anyway, there we were. You know, we took this train from Paris down to this city, Biarritz. I don't know, it was a two and a half, three-hour train ride or something? I don't know. Longer than that. Okay. I remember that there was some sort of strike going on in the country, and this train was full of people who normally should have been on another train, but they weren't running those other trains. So here we are, the ugly Americans, you know, three suits, cases of luggage each or something, I don't know. The luggage was ridiculous. We're out there standing, you know how they have those compartments, and then they just leave you with a little aisleway, you know, and you got the window there. Well, that's where everybody was. Okay, there was no place. And we got the luggage stacked up by the door. And every time the train stopped someplace, a horde of people would get on and a horde of people would get off. And this luggage would be falling and we'd have to get it back up. And I mean, it was quite the ride. I mean, we're standing there in the aisle, our faces up against the window. You know, it was nice watching the countryside go by. But this was a long train trip. And we were out there, and all these people going by, and I'm watching out for my wallet because, you know, it's really crowded in there. And we finally get down there to this place, and we do our thing for a week, and we get ready to take the train back up. And I don't remember how exactly it happened, but all of a sudden, I think somebody must have said something, maybe the train station guy or something. But all of a sudden, we realized that we had first-class tickets. We should have been in one of those compartments. There had been one set aside for us where we could have taken all of our luggage and we could have taken our bodies and sat down in there. Instead, we're standing in the aisle, not realizing that we were first class passengers. We should have known, because when you're traveling with Southern Baptist, you're traveling first class, right? But we didn't know our standing. And because of it, we kept living the life of the people in the aisle. Those aisle people. And Paul says, you need to recognize your standing. You need to get out of the aisle. You need to understand where God has put you. And slide number 4. He says we need to reset our priorities. Reset our priorities. He says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. There's lots of different translations here. Set your minds on things above, or in some places it'll say set your affection, or keep thinking about. It's a difficult word to translate into English because it involves both the mind and the emotions. So it's very difficult to come up with a word that in English that does both of those things. But it's basically diligently seek. Okay, emotionally and mentally seek the things above, not earthly things. Set your minds on, set your emotions on, set your whole life pointed towards things above. Why? Well, he says, because you died. You died. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So why keep on living like that dead person? That person is dead. As far as God's concerned, it's gone. You have this new life. So you died. So now you should be thinking about heavenly things. You're one of God's children. Think about the things that he wants you to think about. Because you died and your life is now hidden with Christ. Now, I think I mentioned before, and I'm not sure, I've missed a couple of Sundays, so I'm not sure what exactly has been explained, but, you know, there was this heresy going on in this church in Colossae. And it was a combination of, like, legalistic Judaism and just the very beginnings of this other heresy called Gnosticism. It wasn't fully developed yet, but there seems to be this synchronistic thing going on between those two philosophies. And here, Paul takes one of the words that these false teachers were using. See, part of the false philosophy of Gnosticism is that only special people get to know the secret way to God. And so they keep it to themselves. And if you want in, you have to do this, 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 and that. And then you too can have that secret knowledge. That's why it's called Gnosticism. Gnosticism, a Gnostic is someone who has knowledge. Okay, it's the Greek word for knowledge. And so you do all these little things, you can get the knowledge. But it's a secret. It's kind of like back in the 70s and early 80s, everybody had a mantra. You know, Eastern religion was a big deal, you know, and people were always talking about their mantra. And they kept it a secret. They weren't supposed to tell you what their mantra was. So this is the thing, you know, where they get together and they go, you know, they repeat this mantra over and over and over and over again. It's a secret. Well, always beware of teachers who tell you that there's something secret that only the elite can know. That's a real red flag right there waving in your face. So Paul takes this idea that these false teachers were telling them that they had to do this, this, and that to get this secret knowledge. And he turns it around on them. For you died and your life is now hidden. He uses the same word that they were using to describe this false knowledge that they were holding back. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. So you don't need them, he's saying. You don't need their secret words, their secret knowledge, because your life is hidden in Christ and there's no secret about it. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So I was trying to think of how this could relate to us. You know, how do we explain this idea of the old life being gone, like it's dead, and this new life being the new life that we live in? And here's the best I could come up with. Now, you have to understand, any example, any analogy that I use up here, don't analyze it too much. Okay, it's just a way of trying to help you think through things. Just take it at face value and move on. Okay, because I'm sure you think about it for 3 minutes, you're going to find some flaw in my analogy. Okay, so just go with me on this and then we'll move on. The Witness Protection Program. Anybody ever been in the Witness? No, you're not supposed to. You're not supposed to say if you are. Amy's looking at me like, don't say it. Witness Protection Program, when it works properly, not the way it works in the movies, but when it works properly, if I was in the Witness Protection Program, I would not be allowed to have anything at all to do with my old life. As far as I'm concerned, that old Tom Reed is dead. Okay, that old guy is dead. He's gone. I can't talk to anybody I knew back then. I can't write to him. I can't email him. I can't message him. I can't text him. I can't have any contact whatsoever. That old life is gone. It's dead. And it's like I am dead. It's like Tom Reed is dead. And now, I don't know what I would like to be called in my new life. I don't know. What do I look like? Not Richard. Spike. No. So Spike. How about Spike O'Sullivan? I don't know. That sounds good. So now I'm Spike O'Sullivan. I have a new life. And everything revolves around just what I've learned and contacts I've made since I was Spike. Tom Reed doesn't exist. He's gone. I can't communicate with anybody, any of my relatives, friends, nothing. And that's kind of what this is like. Paul's saying that old life that you had, you walked away from it. Okay? It's gone. It's dead. Now you're a brand new person. So he says, you have to reset your priorities. Whatever you did in that old life, it's gone. Okay? So you were a teacher back then. Well, not anymore. You know, now you're a Harley Davidson mechanic. Spike, yeah, makes sense to me. Okay, so you're not like that anymore. So you have to change all of your priorities. You have to change everything in your life. And that's what he's saying. Now, the old earthly you is gone. You're not supposed to have any more contact with that. Now, you've got this new heavenly person. So you need to seek things above. You need to seek heavenly things. You need to be prioritizing your life now according to your new life and who you're following in your new life and the priorities that God has put in your new life. So, Diligently seek those things from above. Be wise in arranging your life and of priorities when you consider those things from above. Because now you're a part of a new life that's far better than anything you've ever had or ever known. And he says, we know something those false teachers don't know. So we should live like we know it. We should live like we know who we are. And then he says, restructure your thoughts and behaviors. And we get into verse 5 here. 5 through 11 it's kind of like the meat of this whole passage here. Paul, you know, he has a way of starting out his letters with theory. You know, he'll do his theology, and then he'll say, here's how you apply what I've just taught you. Well, this is an application portion here, verses 5 through 11. And he starts out, he's saying, put to death, therefore. Now, right away, we have to recognize that he's not messing around. He's not saying, okay, all those old things from your old life, set them aside, put them in a closet, close the door, hide the key. Okay? Because later on, you might want to open that up and get in there. See, that's what we usually do, right? We just set those things aside because we're thinking maybe later, you know, we might need those things. You know, it's like the guy that keeps his stuff when he gets married, you know, and he keeps all that stuff that he had, you know, he hides it away someplace because he doesn't know how long it's going to last, you know. Maybe he wants his old apartment back or something. No, he says, get rid of it. He says, kill it. Paul says, kill it. Kill off everything that has to do with your old life. He said, don't mess around with it. Don't set it aside for later use. Kill it. Put it to death. Everything that belongs to your earthly nature. Now, this is important to understand. He gives us this overall view here. This big view. Everything that has to do with your earthly nature needs to be put to death. Now, that's important because now he's going to narrow it down and he's going to talk about specific things that were a problem for the Colossians. But they may not be a problem for you or me, at least not as much of a problem as it was for them. But he's going to zero in on certain things, and I don't want you to get the idea that this is a complete list and this is all you need to be concerned about. Because what he says is, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. So whatever it is for you, okay, whatever you're hanging on to from that old life that is supposed to be dead, that's what he's talking about. And it's not going to be the same for you as it is for you or as it is for you. So that big statement is important for us to grab onto. Whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And now he's going to talk about the things that the Colossians were having particular problem with. So he says, oh, by the way, as I was sitting over here last week listening to Tony, okay, he was going back through chapter 2. Now, if you just peruse chapter 2 here, there's certain things that struck me. They just stuck out to me because I had already been thinking about 3, 1 through 11. Well, Tony's preaching on chapter 2. And in verse 16, Paul writes, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. And then over in verse 20, he says, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are destined to perish with use because they are based on human standards and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. And there's the key to the Colossians problem, sensual indulgence. That's their big problem. And he's going to narrow that down. But what I was thinking as Tony was going through this was, over here in chapter 3, starting at verse 5, he's going to give us a list of things that we shouldn't do. And he just told us in chapter 2, don't listen to those people who are telling you that there is a list of things you shouldn't do. So what's up with that? How do you jive those, okay? And I know they have to jive because this is God speaking, okay? And God isn't going to contradict himself. And I've read enough of Paul to know that he's not going to contradict himself. He's a very linear thinker to the max, okay? I know he's not contradicting. He's going from point A to point B, and he makes some diversions, you know. He kind of goes like this, but he's got an idea. And he's not going to contradict himself. He's not going to say, don't follow rules and follow rules. Okay? He's not going to give us opposing instructions. So what's going on here? We have to back up and take a look at this. Well, if you look at chapter 2, the false teachers were setting down these rules of behavior that were all prerequisites to salvation. Okay, that's what all of those rules were about. So God says, here's my son. He died on the cross. He was the atonement for all sin. So all you have to do is acknowledge that and follow me. And that's it. It's your sin is paid for. And these guys come along and say, well, no, not quite. You have to follow this, and you have to celebrate this, and you have to do that, and you have to not do that. And so they're adding to this free gift of God, prerequisites to salvation. And Paul says, no, no, none of that. None of that helps. It's all ridiculous. It goes against that free gift that God has given us. So what is he doing in verses 5 through 11? He's not giving us rules so much as telling us that we need to put away that old life and live like we have a new life. He's going to address, if you look through these things, as we go through them, notice how many of them have to do with our thoughts and our attitudes. Now, there are some behaviors in here, but they're so closely linked to our thoughts and attitudes that really what he's saying is change the way you think. And isn't that what he already said? Set your minds on things above. That's what he's getting at. Change the way you think. Don't think like that old person. Think like this new person. Don't think like a person who's just following after their own sin nature, their own self, gratifying themselves. Think about someone who wants to please God. Think about, well, think like God, is what he's saying. So if you're going to think like God, there are going to be certain consequences of the way you think that are going to come out in the way you act. So he's not really giving us a list of things that we should and shouldn't do. He's really giving us instructions about changing our attitude, changing our thought life, getting our thought life in line with this new life that we have hidden in Christ in God. So as we go through here, take note of how many of these are really thought life attitude things, and how many of them are behaviors that are closely related to changing the way we think. So he says, put them to death. Don't set them aside. Now he starts out with sins of thought and attitude. Sins of thought and attitude. And he says, put to death therefore whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Here's the such as for the Colossians. Sexual immorality. Now we don't know exactly what was going on in Colossae that he would feel like he needs to point this out. There are a lot of speculation because we know a little something about the culture. We know what was going on in the city. And the word porneia that he uses here is where we get the word pornography. But We generally, when you hear the word pornography, you think pictures and video, right? But pornography actually is a much broader word than that. It has a much more encompassing scope than just that. The Greek and Roman culture had elevated sexual indulgence to almost idol worship level. In fact, in some of their temples, they hired prostitutes, temple prostitutes, that were supposed to help the worshiper of the idol communicate with the idol. Okay, is that elevating sensual pleasure to an inappropriate level? Yeah, kind of. More than kind of. So they had turned this into this weird heretical philosophy that is now confronting the Colossians. They've got this, they live in this culture that elevates sexual immorality to a level of goodness. They think it's a good thing. And now they have this weird philosophy that comes along. And some of these Gnostics, even in the beginning stage, were saying everything that's made out of matter is evil. That includes our bodies. And so, since the only thing that matters is the spiritual thing, it really doesn't matter what you do with your body. Go ahead and indulge it, whatever it wants to do. And Paul, this is what Paul's writing to. People who are confronted day in and day out their whole lives with this kind of acceptance of these things. And he says, first on his list, put to death sexual immorality. He follows it up with impurity, which takes this to another level, a purely thought level. Impurity is the way we think. It's the way that we wrap our minds around things. And he says, impurity, which goes beyond sexual immorality with perversion of action and thought, he says you got to get rid of that too. It's uncleanness. And you don't want to be around things that are unclean. And he may be thinking about some particular physical manifestation that he's not mentioning here. We don't really know. Certainly, if you have that kind of mindset day in and day out, it's going to result in certain actions. And so he's telling them, put it to death. Put it to death. Over in the book just before this, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. That's the opposite of nurturing impurity in your thoughts. That's what he's getting at here. Put it to death. Kill it. Then he says, lust. And this is a difficult. You're going to have to take these next two together. Lust and evil desires. Because each of these words are sometimes translated lust. The first one is really passion. And it can be a passion about anything. Again, in our society, we generally confine the idea of lust to sexual immorality. But really, it can be a lust after anything. Anything that takes an inappropriate amount of your passion in life. You can lust after all sorts of things. Okay, so they translate it lust here, but really it could just be translated passions or inappropriate or evil passions might be a good translation here. It's part of that sin nature. It's a particular kind of passion that motivates our actions from our thoughts. Not necessarily confined to sexual immorality, but maybe that's what he's getting at here because of the list. There seems to be a problem with the Colossian church with this area. So the next one, evil desire, is a more general kind of passion and desire. Also, reaching a point that's inappropriate because it's like self-gratification. It's something that is totally focused on me, okay? Desiring something that we shouldn't even be desiring, coveting maybe be a good word there. But notice how it's followed up. This whole list, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and then greed. How does greed get in there? It seems to be kind of a weird thing to put in this list. But let's think about greed for a minute. It's an insatiable desire to have more. Right? That's what greed is. It's like, I noticed when I was installing a... Oh, wait a minute. I better not say that. When somebody was installing a bathroom sink without the proper permit, the sink, where you can't see it, just under the lip there, there's a hole. Have you ever noticed that? You have to kind of put your head down there and look, but there's a little hole down there. You know what that's for? If somebody turns on the water and then walks away, I know you've never had any kids that did that, but somebody turns on the water and walks away, it doesn't overflow and go onto the floor. It reaches up to a certain point where that hole is, and then it goes down the drain. So you can leave that water on, and you're never going to fill the sink. That's what greed is. It's like always wanting more, trying to fill it up, trying to satisfy yourself, and you can't do it. And so it doesn't matter what the object is. Greed can be about anything. It can be about money. It can be about prestige or power or a person, you know, resulting in what he's calling sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. And so it's natural in that context to throw in greed. Greed, he says, is a type of idolatry. Now let's think about that for a minute. What's idolatry? Well, idolatry is the desire to get. The essence of idolatry is the desire to get. Think about all of you've ever heard or read about those idols that were made, maybe in the Old Testament or maybe in Greek mythology or Romans, whatever. You know, the stone or the metal idols, the wooden idols, why do they make them? Well, there's always a reason. And it usually has to do with something like, well, we want a good harvest. And so we need to honor this God of the harvest. So we want to get a better harvest. Or it might be, you know, well, this is the idol or God of war. And so we want to win against our enemies. And so we want to get victory. See, idolatry is basically wanting to get something. And that's what greed is, right? So greed is a form of idolatry. You want more and more and more. And you're trying to get more, whether it's an abundant harvest or conquest or more wealth, whatever it is. And greed is this conceptual idol, not a physical one, but a conceptual idol that is a problem with lots of people, and certainly to the Colossians, and in one degree or another to us, I would have to say. Well, he says, you want to kill off all these things here because the wrath of God is coming because of these things. See, God is holy, and he's not going to put up with sin and sinful thought and sinful behavior forever. So that's a message for another day. But he says, you used to walk in these ways. Your life wants to be filled with this. You know exactly what I'm talking about because this is what your life was. But I'm here to remind you that old life is dead. You're living a new life. You're alive in Christ. But now, you have to rid yourselves of, and look at what he lists here, anger, rage, malice. Those are all sins of the ego. Sins of the ego, anger, that long kind of simmering type of anger that just goes on, and you nurture it, you feed it because you like the feeling. You know, sometimes it just feels good to be angry at somebody because that kind of gives you a feeling that you've got one up on them, right? You're teaching them, you're angry at them. Well, we know from Scripture that it actually works the other way around. But that's what people think. That somehow being angry with somebody is I'm righteous and they're not. So I can be angry at them. And then there's rage, this sudden burst of anger. I saw both of these the other night. We went to a concert. And I haven't gone to a concert. I can't remember the last time I went to. I don't go to concerts because I can't hear the music because people are always yelling. I can't see the stage because people are always standing up. I just don't like concerts. Well, we went to one. We thought it was going to be all right. And, you know, it's all right. But people watching was great. There were 12,000 people to watch, you know? And this guy sitting right in front of us. I kind of feel like he had it coming to him. Because who pays $7 for a bag of popcorn for his kid? Okay? Paid $7 for a bag of popcorn. The guy who was walking, you know, in the aisle sold it to him. He moves on. A few minutes later, another guy comes up the aisle, and he's selling exactly the same thing for $6.50. This guy went nuts. There's the rage. Oh, it came out. It wasn't this guy's fault, you know. He didn't do it. He even reached in his pocket and gave the guy his 50 cents back. But this guy turns around and he's talking to me. He's telling me what he's going to do with this guy if he comes back up this aisle. You know, he's going to pound him in the aisle. I mean, it's going to be quite the scene because of 50 cents. No, it wasn't about the 50 cents, was it? He got his 50 cents back. The other guy gave it to him. But he's still seething. Why? Because it's an ego thing. He got taken. Right? It's an ego thing. Had nothing to do with the money. It's a pride deal. And then he says, malice. Now, malice is an interesting thing. Malice is this mindset that is just evil. I mean, there's no other easy way to describe that. It's just evil all the time. So you're wishing bad things on people. You're thinking of ways that you can make bad things happen. You're thinking of ways that you can get back at people or that you can ruin somebody's life. That's malice. And so out of malice comes the actions, you know, all the other things. But this is a mindset that Paul's talking about. So here you are. That old life is supposed to be dead. And what are you doing? You're thinking about malice. Anger and rage. Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, he addresses an issue that's going on there. He had these Christians suing other Christians in the church. And they were doing it in the public court. So everybody in town was aware of all the dirty laundry that was in the Christian church. Okay, so they're going and suing. And Paul says, why are you doing that? Why are you doing that? Shouldn't you just be judging yourselves? Shouldn't you be working this out among yourselves? Why are you doing that? And then he says something very interesting. He says, why not rather be wronged? He says it's better to be wronged than to besmirch the Christian church, to anyhow denigrate God. It's better to be wronged. But why do we do it? Because of our ego. So he said, Paul says, get rid of that stuff. Kill it. Do away with it. And then he talks about some sins of the mouth. Sins of the mouth. Slander is the first one. And slander is not a great word to use here, but it's hard for, I can't even come up with a better word for it. But you know what word they actually use here? Blasphemy. Now, we think of blasphemy as directed towards God, but the Greeks used the word more towards people than they did towards God. So you would blaspheme somebody if you were speaking abusively about them, if you were spreading rumors about them, if you had any kind of evil intent trying to take out their reputation, then you were blaspheming them. And that's what this word is. Now, we think of slander. The reason I don't like the word slander here is because we've come to think of it as kind of a legal term where I'm not guilty of slander unless it's a lie, right? If I say something that's true, that's not slander. Well, in the Greek sense, yes, it is. If I say something that's true about you, but it denigrates you, then that's included in what Paul is saying needs to be put to death. So it's not just slander as we think of it. It's any kind of talk, not necessarily lies, but any kind of talk that's abusive or scurrilous or has evil intent, trying to damage somebody's reputation, then it needs to be put to death. And then he says, filthy language. Get rid of slander and filthy language from your lips. Now, how is that a sin of the ego? Well, kind of is, but it's a sin of the mouth for sure. But it's also, I think it is connected with ego. Because that's how we try to make ourselves feel better if we can put somebody else down, right? I make them look worse, then I feel better. And so, filthy language, whatever that is, and we don't know exactly what he's talking about here, but we can all imagine, and certainly we can apply the idea to our own lives. But it has to do with, in this list of things, it has to do with our relationships with other people. It's not just the words that he's saying, oh, that's a really nasty word, don't say the word. You know, you've all dealt with this when your kid first learns some word in the school campus, right? And they come home and say it. You go, where did you hear that? That's not the word that's the problem here, okay? It's how it's being used to treat other people. That's the problem Paul's getting at. So again, he's not giving us a list of do's and don'ts because the don'ts are just bad. He's saying it's the way you treat other people, your brothers and sisters. And then he says something really weird. He says, don't lie to each other. Since you've taken off the old self with its practices and put on the new self. He's changed metaphors. Paul does this, by the way, often. Now, instead of killing off the old self, now we're taking off the old clothes and putting on the new clothes, but don't let that worry you. The idea is the same. He's saying, don't lie to each other. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. This whole list has been about their life in the world, right? Their interactions with the world in Colossae. And now all of a sudden he switches and says, don't lie to each other. How does this fit in here? Well, then if I kept reading, and it's right on the heels of this, that he says there's no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. So here's what I came up with, and I have no way of proving it, but here's my idea. This new church has got all kinds of people coming together, and they all have, their old life is dead and their new life in Christ is what they're supposed to be living, and they're all coming together. And you got these kind of hoity-toity folks up here. That's a good Greek term, by the way. And then you got the slaves down here, and they don't normally mingle, do they? See, there may be some racial, some economic, some social differences that in the Colossian world were just accepted, even encouraged, don't mingle. But now they have to mingle because they're all children of God. And it could be that in this church, Paul knew that there were some things going on that were not right for a church, a gathering of God's children, that they were still mistreating each other. They weren't accepting each other as they should. And that's my theory, that he has to bring this up. He says, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek, it's okay, you can sit on the same pew. It doesn't matter if you're circumcised or uncircumcised. It doesn't matter if you were a barbarian before. It doesn't matter any of that. No matter what you were before, it's dead. Dead for you and dead for them. We all have this new life in Christ. So basically what he's saying is, in summary, we have to recognize that we have died and been born again with a new nature, which allows us to choose the path of righteous living, which fits, of course, with the nature of the God who saved us. We ought to then live to please Him. We ought to live like we have died. Let that one sink in for a minute. We need to live like we have died. I should say we should live as though we have died. Because, in essence, we have. That old life is dead. He's made us a new person. And we need to please Him in all that we think, in our attitudes, in the way we see the world now. And that will flow out into actions. But the actions are not the focus. It's how we relate to God that's the focus. The actions will take care of themselves. Father, I want to thank You that You have chosen to give us this great word from Your servant Paul. Lord, we ask that as we think about getting rid of all those old things, that we would live and with an understanding of who we are, the status that we have with You as Your children. Help us, Father, to daily reprioritize so that we can set those things that are heavenly as first in line. And help us, Father, as we interact with others, that we would think like You, that we would treat people like You treat people. We would love as You love. We thank You, Lord, for the Holy Spirit You've given to make this possible, to give us the strength. In Jesus' name, amen.